forgive me if I misquote, it's Acts 16:25-40, correct? Okay. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
Last week we looked at this chapter, Acts chapter 16, and we focused on three individuals, the three individuals out of probably many that became Christians when Paul traveled to Philippi. The three individuals that Luke focuses on, and many people have noted that he's probably intentional in why he chose the three that he did. And last week, we underscored just how different they were to remind us that the gospel and Christ's family is made up of very different kind of people. And so let's recall what those three differences are. The first person he tells us about was Lydia. Well, Lydia was a businesswoman, very wealthy, had servants, traveled across from Asia to Macedonia to do her business. So we would think of her as a pretty successful lady. The next person he tells us about is a girl who was a slave three times over. She was not just a normal slave. A normal slave would be owned by a single individual or family, but this girl was owned by a group of men. It's almost as if they went in on a business deal. It's like they bought stock in her or something. So she's not just a slave to one person, she's a slave to many men. And that in itself is a kind of slavery that is strange even for the first century. But she's also a slave to an evil spirit that Paul cast out. But for much of her life, these men had used her to profit from fortune telling, because of this evil spirit would take over her body and her mouth and speak out utterances that were outside of her control. So she was also a slave to that. And like all the rest of us and the rest of the people in Philippi, she was also a slave to her sin. So she was a slave three times over, very different looking than Lydia would have been. And then we come to the third character, a jailer, a Roman, probably a retired Roman soldier, a man with Roman citizenship, a man who had power, but in many ways, maybe not looked on fondly by the people of Philippi, who would have been the conquered Greeks of the area, the Macedonians of that area. But here's a person with position and power, but very different looking than the other two. So the emphasis last week was, how God's people look very different. Well, I want to take a look at the same three people and tell you they all look exactly the same as well. And God's people often look the same. So let me illustrate it this way. I was talking with Olivia and Will a couple weeks ago, and their church is a little bit larger than this, probably two or three times the size of this church, which is a pretty good-sized church in the United Kingdom. Because let's be honest, if you've ever traveled in Europe, churches are struggling. Christians are struggling all over Europe in terms of just having an impact on their culture and their society. I think we can see it coming here in the United States. We're not far behind them. But we were talking about their church. And Olivia shared something with me. She said, you know, Dad, sometimes I feel like people come to our church and I get my hopes up that they might continue coming, but they don't. And I think the reason is when they look at our church, we're just a bunch of misfits. We're just a bunch of misfits. They're looking for normal people. They come to a church, and she even mentioned another church in town, and they end up going there because that's the church where normal people go. Our church is the church where abnormal people go, a church of misfits. And she just didn't know how to handle that, and my response to her was this. So in other words, yours is the real church, because the church is a church of misfits, guys. If you're looking for a community of normal people, you will not find it in the Church of Jesus Christ. Take a look at its history, the real church's history. Go right back to the disciples. Go back to the people that Jesus chose to hang around, the people that he reached out to, the people that he called everybody to himself, but who came? Who are the people that came? Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, fishermen from Galilee. Honestly, guys, anyone from Galilee is a misfit in Israel. You know, Galilee is the place where the misfits lived, and that's where Jesus came from. His community has always been a community of misfits. And in fact, Jesus warns us in sort of a subtle way. He warns us that it's very hard for a normal person to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't actually say that, does it? But that's what he's getting at there. It's very hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is it hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God? Because a rich person doesn't see their need. A rich person isn't hurting. Now, I think you got to, even Jesus meant it this way. Zacchaeus was a rich man and he came into the kingdom of God. Yeah, he was rich in money, but he wasn't rich in friends, not real friends. He wasn't rich in other areas in his life. He was despised by everybody around him. Probably even his family despised him because he was seen as a betrayer of the nation. He was not loyal to his people. He was hated in his town. So sure, he had tons of money, but he wasn't a rich man. He was a poor man in many, many ways. And that's what I think Jesus is getting at, even in that story about the rich man. It's harder to bring a camel through the eye of the needle than a rich man into the kingdom of God. He's not talking specifically just about wealth or even about wealth at all. He's talking about the person who has no pain in their life, the person who has no hurt, the person who doesn't see any kind of need in their life, the person who is completely normal and everybody wants to be around, the person who's completely successful and everything goes right for him, the person who is sprinkled with pixie dust and everything they touch turns to gold. It's very difficult for that person to enter into the kingdom of God, because the church is a place of misfits. I hope you're not offended, because that's who we are, guys. We are a group of misfits. And I think Luke chose these three people because of what they had in common as much as what they had different. They're all misfits. In fact, they're such misfits, and I think Luke is quite aware of this. If he wasn't, I think Paul tipped him off to it. You know, Luke, every Jewish head of a household, every Jewish man, the head of a household, begins his day with this prayer. God, thank you for not making me a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Do you think it's an accident? Lydia is defined as a woman. The girl is defined as a slave. And the jailer is defined as a Roman. Was it an accident that Luke chose the very three categories of people that every Jewish man began his day thanking God that he was not born one of them? To say, these are the people that make up God's people. These are the people that Jesus is calling to himself. Is it an accident that right after Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, goes to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, then returns to Antioch and heads off on this missionary journey? So right before he gets to Philippi, guess where he was? He was in Galatia. He was visiting the churches in Galatia where he had just written them a letter, and he was sharing with them the things that was decided at the Jerusalem Council, but also the things that he wrote to them in the letter to prepare them. And what is one of the most famous verses in the entire letter of Galatians? Neither Jew nor Greek, neither male or female, neither free nor slave. Interesting. The same three categories again. Of the people that Luke wants to share, look what God did in their life. So as we come this week to the passage, I want us to focus now in on the last one, which is the Roman jailer. But you might want to see how, Tom, are these people misfits? I see how the slave girl is a misfit. But I'm a little offended, especially if I'm a woman, if you think Lydia is a misfit for just being a woman. Well, I don't think she's a misfit for being a woman. But in her society and in her culture, she is a misfit. And why is that? Because she is a powerful woman. A powerful woman with a great deal of success. Now, didn't this society have powerful women? Sure they did. They had lots of them. But their power came from the man that they were associated with. Lydia is almost unheard of in the first century. There are only a handful of women that you could pull out of the 800 and some different texts that we have of various Greek writings that would talk about these kinds of things. She's one of a handful of women that you would be able to identify as, here is a powerful, successful woman not connected to any man whatsoever. She is a misfit in her society because, let's be honest, in the first century, she would threaten men. And if she was in your church, you might have a hard time reaching some of the men of Philippi, because when they saw Lydia there, they'd be a little bit uncomfortable because she doesn't fit their category of what a woman should look like. But Jesus chose her because he wanted her in his church, because his church is for misfits like that. His church is for people to come in to challenge other people's thinking. And then we have this slave girl. Not hard to see that as a misfit. Everybody sees her as a misfit. Not just because she's a slave. Who knows? 50 to 80% of the Roman Empire were slaves. She's almost normal for being a slave. But for being a person that a god speaks through, that was what they thought of her. That one of their gods would speak through her, and yet completely out of her own control, owned by other men, not one man, but many, used to make money and then cast aside. She was a misfit. And if she wasn't a misfit when she was, you know, walking around being a fortune teller, making a fortune for people, what do you think she was when Paul cast out that demon? And all she was now was just a slave girl owned by a bunch of guys that she had no value to. In fact, we could stop and preach a sermon right there. Think about this. That girl lost her entire value to this world when Paul cast out that demon. All of her value is gone. Think of the irony. Paul cast out the demon. She loses all of her value, except for the value that Jesus just gave her, except for the value God gives her, calling her into his family and to be his child. So culture may see her as completely valueless, but God sees her as his child, misfit and all, and a place in his people and in his family. We come to the Roman soldier, and he too is a misfit, probably because of where he's at. He is in the heart of Macedonia. Philip of Macedon. Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon was the first king of Macedonia. He has a rather famous son. I think most of us have heard of him. His name was Alexander the Great. He was that Greek king who conquered the world. He made the Greeks proud. He made this people to think of themselves as the greatest people on the earth. And they looked to Alexander to prove their point. And now we have a Roman soldier who lives in this city that has become a Roman colony because Rome has conquered them. And he is a reminder to every Macedonian in that city that they are a conquered people and that they have a foreign force living in their town, ruling over them. Guys, he is as much a misfit as a Jewish person would be in the West Bank. He's a misfit. And let me tell you, if you were a church planter, of the kind that we breed today in the United States, he's the last person you want coming to your church. Do you know why? Because if he comes to your church, there's going to be a whole lot of people in your town that won't come to your church. So when we think of church planning, especially in our mega church world, we target normal people. We target good-looking people. I was talking with Matt Wilson last week. He was visiting, I guess 2 weeks ago now. And he was, because he's been a part of church plants. In fact, he came here to Anaconda years ago for a church plant. And then when he went to Bend, he worked in a church plant. And now he's thinking of moving to a new church that's a church plant of that. And we were just talking about church planting and philosophies. He said, you know, Tom, there are things that really discourage me about church plants. We get all of this data and we follow it. And one of the things he said, look it, they have proven data that when you put a worship team together, it doesn't matter how good of singers or how much they love the Lord and how worship flows through, they need to be good looking. Well, I pretty much ruin our team. The rest, I won't speak for them. I think that they may make it even in a mega church. But with me standing in the middle, we just blew it, guys. We just blew it. But he says, the data proves it. You put attractive people up there and your church will grow. You put unattractive people up there and it won't. But of course, I come back and say, is that a real church? Is it a real church if it grows because we put attractive people in front of it? Is it a real church because people are attracted to it because people are attractive and they're successful and they're the kind of people that we want to be like? Or is it a real church when they're attracted to it because they look at really a bunch of misfits that God is conforming into the image of his son? And we want to be like Jesus. And if he can make that person like Jesus, I want to be a part of that. Which is the real church? Well, part of it is you just have to ask the question, what is it that you want to be like? If you come to church because you want to be good looking and successful and, rub elbows with people like that, that doesn't sound anything like what the real church is in the New Testament. Where you want to be like a man from Nazareth, you know, the hellhole of Israel. You want to be like him, like a man who's willing to lay down his life on a cross, be humiliated by the conquering, powerful, elite Romans. A man who's willing to confront those powerful people amongst his own people, the religious leaders, and pays for it. What is it that draws us together as a family? What is it that draws us to Christ? And we need to keep those principles in the forefront of our mind. So as we come then to this passage and we look at this Roman jailer, think of him as a misfit. And how is it that God brings these people to himself? It is interesting, all three of them, good reminder to me, and maybe a reminder to everybody working in mega churches across our country or churches in general, that in the end, only God can save anyone. It's not our clever tools. It's not how well we can present ourselves. Lydia was a God-fearing woman who clearly was seeking Yahweh because she would come to the riverbank for prayer every week. But how did she become a Christian? The Holy Spirit had to change her heart. Isn't that interesting? Even Lydia, we think, well, I get it with the other two, but Lydia was kind of on the brink of falling into the kingdom, right? All you really needed to do is give her a little bit of a push. But even her, Luke describes it as, until the Holy Spirit opened her eyes, turned her heart, changed her heart, she did not embrace what Paul was saying. She embraced what Paul was saying because God did a work in her heart. It's the only reason. Now, maybe we can identify better with the slave girl. At least as a Calvinist, I can. She really had nothing to do with it, did she? In fact, I say this all the time when I worked at the hospital, and so many people would come to the chaplain because they believed they were demon-possessed. And they thought, as a chaplain, I was their solution by casting out their demon. Then they didn't have to take their medicine. They didn't have to listen to Jenny. You know, they didn't have to do anything else. They just needed me to cast out their demon. And one of the things I would often say to them is simply this. This book has numerous demon-possessed people in it. I cannot find a single example of a demon-possessed person coming to Jesus or an apostle or a religious leader and asking them to cast out the demon that is in them. I can't find one. Now, I can find family members that bring their son and say, can you cast this demon out? But there's a reason why you will never find a person come to Jesus and say, will you cast out the demon that's in me? And you see it with this girl. Because the demon is in control. The demon has complete control of them if they're demon-possessed. They're not in a place to ask for help because the demon is the one controlling them. So Jesus doesn't wait. He doesn't wait for them to request, will you please get rid of this demon? He just dismisses it. Now, and the point of the hospital I'm trying to make is, I don't know if you're demon-possessed. There's a pretty good chance if you're asking me to get rid of the demon that's in you, you're probably not demon-possessed. If your parents come to me and ask, then I'll reconsider. But if you're asking me, there's something missing here. This girl was completely under the control of Satan. And Paul speaks in the name of Jesus for the spirit to leave. And the spirit leaves. And she is delivered. And the assumption is she continues to be delivered. In fact, this story parallels the casting out of the demon of the Gerasene demoniac. And there are many, many parables or parallels here between those two stories. But we see her delivered completely by the power of Christ. And it should remind us that we were delivered completely by the power of Christ and not anything that we did or said. And then we come to the Roman jailer. Did anyone see this one coming? Did we see this guy falling on his knees before Paul and saying, what must I do to be saved? Now, I have actually had people come to me and say, what must I do to become a Christian? It was the reason why I loved being a chaplain. Never has it ever happened to me as a pastor. Never. And I've been a pastor for almost, well, working as a pastor, associate pastor for 40 years. Never has someone come to me and said, "What must I do to become a Christian?" without some kind of me prompting something. But when I worked as a chaplain, I wouldn't say it's common, but it's happened numerous times where somebody came into my office and said, "What do I need to do to become a Christian?" Why? Why does that happen there? Well, it tells me something about this Roman soldier. Those people are desperate. Their lives are a mess. They have reached complete bottom. And somewhere in their head, they thought, maybe this can save me from this circumstance. So they asked this question, which is why when I come to this passage and I read this question from this man, I'm thinking, what's going on here? This guy doesn't strike me as the kind of guy that thinks he needs to be saved from anything. What is it that's happened in his life? What's gone on in his life that all of a sudden he sees in Paul the potential of a person who can help him in such a way that he would categorize it as being saved from something? Because this is what I'm pretty confident of. I don't believe a Roman soldier in the first century was walking around thinking in terms of, I've sinned, I've been separated from God, I'm under his wrath, and if I don't do something about it, I'm going to go to hell. That doesn't seem very likely to me, since those categories are not even in their thinking. So what is he thinking when he says, what must I do to be saved? Let's look at the passage. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. If you want to get people to listen to you, if you want to get people that you would think would never listen to you to listen to you, if you want to share the gospel with people and you think, Tom, nobody listens when we share the gospel, how do we get people to listen when we share the gospel? There's a simple formula. You get yourself beaten by rods, thrown in jail, have your hands in stocks, and you sing and pray and praise God in the midst of it. And people will listen. People will listen. It's actually a very fairly simple formula. To get people to listen to you when you share the gospel, you have to be doing something that they don't expect. You have to act in a way that they don't expect. So you have to act in a way that they wouldn't act in that circumstance. You don't actually have to be beaten with rods, but you do have to respond to a circumstance differently than they would. You're at work. Somebody has lied about you. And as a result, you have really suffered for that. Maybe you lost a promotion. Maybe you lost a job. How do most people respond to that? They're angry. They are bitter. They are spiteful, especially towards the person who lied about them. Do you think that person might listen if you acted the opposite? If you reached out to the person who lied about you, and you reached out to that person in that circumstance, and you showed them love, maybe you said, you know what? I wish you came to church with me. I'd love to be a part of your family. I'd love you to be a part of mine. It would be so shocking to them that at least for a moment, they'd have to think, what is up with this guy? Guys, all the way through Scripture, I can point out over and over again, how do the people in Scripture get others to listen to the gospel message they're preaching? They act in a way that you would never expect. And where did they learn it from? I don't know. Maybe a man hanging on a cross, looking down at the Roman soldiers who nailed him there and said, what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Who saw that coming? The Roman soldiers sure didn't. And one of those Roman soldiers doesn't even get through the end of the day before he says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." What made him think that? Because no one says what that man says in those circumstances to these people who've just done that to him. Exactly. You want to get people to listen? You sing hymns and you pray after they've thrown you into prison. And you know who's listening? The prisoners. And you know why the prisoners are listening? Because that's the last thing those guys are doing in that prison. So they're looking at these two and thinking, what is up with them? What is going on? How can they sing to their God? How can they be thankful to God when their God has let this happen to them? But they're listening. They're listening to the prayer. They're listening to the singing. And eventually, they're listening to Paul when he says, you need to stay put. Because this is one of the problems of the passage. How does Paul get a bunch of prisoners to stay in prison when the doors and the chains fall off? Well, before it happened, he has done something that these men are more afraid of Paul than they are afraid of prison. They are going to listen to him. Now, I'm not sure, but I'm going to ask the question. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he draws his sword. He's going to kill himself, because if any prisoner escapes, the Roman law is he is to be put to death. So he thinks he's already dead. He's not going to wait for them to execute him. He's going to kill himself. And then he hears this word coming from inside the prison. Do not harm yourself. Because that's what we expect. That's what we would expect of Paul, that he would be concerned about the well-being of the man who just locked him up in the inner prison and put him in chains. And that's what this man would expect, that somebody in the prison would actually care about whether or not he killed himself. But Paul does. And it catches his attention, and he listens. For we are all here. And why are they all there? And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Why is he trembling with fear? Why does he come in and tremble with fear and fall down before Paul and Silas? What does he see in these two guys? He has to recognize something that causes fear. He's the man with the sword. They may not be in chains, but they are not armed. He's a Roman soldier. Come on, we've seen actual descriptions of Paul. This is not a man that's going to threaten any Roman soldier. Not at all. Especially by this point. His body is broken by this point. What is he afraid of? For that matter, if we keep reading here, what's happened with the magistrates? The magistrates in this passage tell the jailer, look it, you are to keep him safe. You are to make sure he's well locked up. So the jailer puts him in the inner cell and locks their hands and their feet to chains. Now, this isn't done for every prisoner. This is done for special prisoners. Does this sound to you like the magistrates are thinking, hey, you know what? These guys are annoying. We'll beat them with rods, throw them in prison for the night. And like Otis, you know, on Andy Griffith, you know, give him the key and let him out in the morning and they can go about their way. Is that what this sounds like? Put them in the inner cell. Lock them like we would our most prized prisoners. It doesn't sound to me like they're letting him out in the morning. So let me ask this question. Why in the morning are they letting him out? Why in the morning do the magistrates all of a sudden say, hey, you know what? You can let those guys go. Now, there's a couple possible answers. It is possible that Luke, who lives in Philippi, and clearly a man of some means, maybe even some position, has gotten word to the magistrate that they may have made a mistake, that they have actually done this to a couple of Roman citizens. and they may be fearful of their actions, and they're trying to solve it. The problem is, when they hear from Paul that he's a Roman citizen, they are shocked by this, and now they're really afraid. So this seems like this is the first time they've heard that news. So what has changed them to want these prisoners out? Well, I gave you a clue last week. The clue I gave you last week is, everybody in this city recognized that girl spoke for their God. They didn't wonder about it. They recognized it as true. This isn't some, you know, somebody coming up with some conniving scam. This girl had a demon inside of her. Demons can do things. And one of the things they can do is they can speak in such a way that they can convince people that something supernatural is going on here. They can tell the future. They can see things that we don't see. So I want you to understand that this girl was seen in that city as a powerful girl, only in that she was the vessel in which one of their gods was speaking through her. Then Paul came along and said, get out. And their God got out. Now, they weren't sure what kind of power this guy had, but they really resented the fact that they lost this money, and so they go after him. And they beat him, and they throw him in jail, and what happens? A great earthquake rattles the city. The jail is broken open. What do you think they're thinking? Uh-oh. I think everybody's afraid here. I think they're all afraid of Paul. I think they're afraid that we may have stepped over the bounds of the gods. Now, you've got to remember, guys, that we're talking a polytheistic society here, a very superstitious, a society driven by fear, especially of offending the gods. When earthquakes happen in any time in the ancient world, they immediately are looking around. What did we do? What did we do? We've made the gods mad. We must have done something. Well, guess what they were thinking this day? Even the magistrates. Uh-oh. This guy demonstrated he had some power. He did cast out this spirit of one of our gods. And now there's an earthquake. Let's get word down to the prison. Let him out. Let's do some damage control and let's let him out. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that makes sense for the jailer to come and fall before Paul, trembling in fear. Because what is happening is that jailer, those people in prison, why did they not leave? Because everybody is recognizing that whatever is going on here, that earthquake and these two men, Paul and Silas, have something to do with it. And whatever they have to do with it, we need to be afraid. We need to be afraid of them because God, the gods or a god, is clearly on their side. And so here comes this jailer and he falls at his feet. I don't know if he knows what he's even asking, but he knows he's in trouble because he has been a part of a system that has just put a person or a couple people in prison that the gods clearly favor. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And I'll tell you what I think he's actually asking. What must I do to be saved from your wrath for what I did to you? Well, he's close. It's a close question, which is why it goes on to say, Paul then explained things to him. Paul then goes and explains to them, taught further what the gospel is. Well, you're not completely wrong. You have nothing really to fear of me. But you do have something to fear of the one who sent the earthquake. But it's not because of what you've done to me. It's because what you've done to him. And what you must do is embrace his son whom he sent to save you. I can hear it. I can hear Paul taking this man's fears, this man's questions, which are missing the mark, and just slightly altering them so he can see this is what's really happening. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because just as this event has shown you that you are in a very tenuous position with God. I am a messenger of good news for you. A messenger of good news and what? Great joy. That's how Luke says it in Acts or in Luke chapter 2. I bring you tidings of good news and great joy. And so Paul preaches this good news to him. And how does it end? Wow. They believe. He and his household all believe. They're baptized, he and his household. But what I really want you to see is the end of it here. If I can find it. Oh, it's on the next page. Verse 34, and then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. He rejoiced. You know, this is one of those passages where a whole household comes to Christ, they are baptized, and we don't hear anything about speaking in tongues. Same thing happened with one of the Samaritans. But I remember, Peggy, you were here that week because you pointed out, but there is something. The evidence is they had supernatural joy. And they have it here again. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is that this man and his household are filled with joy. Now, there's so much more we could say about this passage, but I want to close. And I want to close by turning to Philippians. Paul will later write a letter to Philippians. I just thought I should read a few lines from it. Now that you know the story of what happened in Philippi, I wonder if Philippians would take on a new light for you. Let me just read a few verses from Philippians. I could pick up countless verses throughout, and I'm going to pick up several. Chapter 1, verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's saying to the Philippians, Paul's in jail again. But he says, I rejoice because I know you're praying for me. Do you not think the Philippians might have been praying for Paul and Silas when they were thrown in prison, when they were in Philippi? Do you not think that when Paul went back to Lydia's house, he might have said, guys, God has heard your prayers. He has delivered us. He sent an earthquake, and he has delivered us. And now Paul is thanking him again for the prayers now that he's in a Roman prison, and he's rejoicing. In fact, the letter of Philippians is called the letter of joy. That word joy shows up so many times in this letter. And as I read it, I keep thinking of things that happened in Philippi, chapter 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind as Christ. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. You know, kind of like when I didn't tell them that I was a Roman citizen, because I was looking to your interest. Kind of like when they came and said, you can leave now, you can go in peace. I said, no, thank you. That's a risky thing to do. You can come and apologize to me. Why would Paul do that? That's taking a big risk. I'll tell you why he did it. Because by making those magistrates come and apologize to him, it is saying to the entire community that they were wrong in bringing judgment upon these two Christian men. What do you think that did for the rest of the Christians in Philippi for the next several years? It protected them. So Paul risked his own life for what purpose? To protect the church there. By getting them to come and apologize to him, he created an environment where the church could grow and not be threatened by persecution, because the magistrates publicly acknowledged these guys are okay. And Paul made them do it. If he had just got up and left, that would not have been the case. And then in chapter 3, oh, I like this one in verse 14. Some of your favorite verses in Philippians, come on. Do they not take on new meaning? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Listen, if you can sing in a prison and praise God in a prison after the day you had, I think you've got your handle on not grumbling, right? You've got a handle on not grumbling. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrifice, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. No matter what happens to me, even if Caesar kills me this time, I want you to know that I am rejoicing with you. Sound like Philippians? Sound like what happened in the city of Philippi? Or later on, when he says, finally, my brothers, in chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. A little later, that I may know him and may share in his sufferings. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and I want to share in his sufferings. These are words spoken by a man to a church that knows he means it. He's willing to share in the sufferings of Christ. My favorite ones are coming, though. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are people out there that stand against us. Don't worry about them. They're concerned. They're concerned about the things of this earth. Now watch what he says, and it only says it in Philippians. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now isn't that a little more interesting, knowing that Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship in Philippi? But he wants to warn them. Guys, that wasn't the real issue there. Don't get lost in the idea of Roman citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our faith is in God. Our trust is not in some piece of paper that the Roman government can give us, but what Jesus will or will not do in our lives. And then he goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord always. That always just took on new meaning, didn't it? You know the verse, right? Many of you memorized it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Has a little more meaning now, doesn't it? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Those are the words of a man who sat in a prison. Guys, by the way, when you're beat with rods, I don't think we appreciate. You have to actually kind of watch the passion. Now, there it's a whip, but the rods are similar. Your body is broken when they do that. And to put you in stocks, you would have been in such pain. It would be hardly imaginable. And here this man is singing praises and praying to God and giving thanks. That's the man who wrote those words. In all situations, give thanks to Jesus. He meant it. In all situations. And what will God do? He will give you a peace that passes all understanding. Do you see a man in that prison that has a peace that passes all understanding? I do. That's what I see. We are a church of misfits, called to act like Jesus, which means we are called to act like no one else acts when circumstances happen in their life. When bad things happen, we're called to act like Jesus and Paul. And boy, they act so different than normal people act. That's why we can never be called normal. If we're normal, then we won't be acting so abnormally when something bad happens in our life, when we lose a child or a parent. We do not grieve as the world grieves. We cannot. We can't act normal. We have to act as people of faith, as people who love our enemies, as people who want to become like Jesus. Now, I'm going to close in prayer, and then my wife is gone, and she's supposed to lead the prayer time, so I'm not sure how that's going to work. I may be leading the prayer time. But one of the things I want to do is use, even before our prayer time, when we pray for our family. But and I mentioned this several, probably a year or so ago, John Stott convicted me. We need to also be praying for the world, our nation. And I'm going to use a time at the end of my sermon where I will pray. And I will pray for the things that are going on in our world and in our nation. And then we will pray for one another during our actual prayer time. So let's just bow our heads and let's lift up some of the concerns we have for our world. Lord, we come to you and we know you've given us a difficult task, an impossible task, but you've also given us your Spirit to accomplish that task. To be your hands, your feet, your actions in a world that hates us just as they hated you. Lord, I pray that we can give thanks when the world would never give thanks. That we can show love when the world would only show revenge or hate. That we can be like your Son, be his hands, be his feet. Lord, I pray for a world that is clearly lost. They have lost their way and they don't realize it. It's just normal for them to live in such a way as to disregard their Creator and his love for them. And I pray that you bring convictions across them throughout this world, that you will empower missionaries to speak to them and change their hearts and turn their hearts to you. Lord, I pray for our country. I pray for the church in our country, that we will be the true witness of Christ to those in need, to those hurting, to those who are desperate for you. I pray for our leaders. I pray that our faith as the Christian church in this country will impact our leaders, that they will see the difference and that they will be drawn to you, and that their decisions that they make will come from their seeking your wisdom and your guidance. I pray for the world's leaders, that they will see the folly of scratching and straining and grabbing for power and see that it leads to destruction, and that they will have the mind of Christ in them, that your Spirit will turn their hearts and their thoughts towards your way. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.